wonderful feedback you've been giving me throughout the weeks, and a special thank you to all of our readers who have not had an easy job these past few weeks, if you've been paying attention. I'm not quite sure which week was the hardest, but these past three readings especially have been a bit of a doozy when it comes to people's names and place names. So thank you to our readers. Last week's reading and story foretold the coming destruction of the southern kingdom, Judah, and its capital, Jerusalem. That's where we left off. You'll remember that the northern kingdom, Israel, had already been conquered and taken into exile, and now the predicted destruction for Judah finally came in the form of the Babylonians. The Babylonians hailed from basically what is modern-day Iraq. Judah was conquered, and the people either fled into Egypt or were taken into exile in Babylon. It was just as God had predicted. The people's faithlessness had brought this upon him. And it's not like they hadn't been, you know, warned over and over and over and over again. While they were in exile, God did not completely give up on them. And while they were in Babylon, an interesting thing happened. Their conquerors were conquered. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, who basically come from the modern-day Iran. So yes, the conflict in the Middle East goes back ages and ages. When the Persians take over, they also inherit the Jewish exiles who are now living in the land that is ruled by the Persians. It is here that we pick up the story from today's book and reading of Esther. If you're looking for an Old Testament book to read through and get engaged with, this one is a great place to start. It has a great place to start. There's no weird genealogies with lots of names that you don't understand. Instead, it really has a clear plot that follows all the way through, and it's not that long. And I won't pick up every single detail from the story today because that will just take too long. But if you're looking for a good way to get engaged with the Bible, I'd highly recommend this book. This is also the second week in our series where we've had a woman at the center of the text, and also the third week where we've had a woman play a major role in the reading. The book of Esther is often a favorite among women, myself included, because of one of the main protagonists happens to be a woman. And not only that, she holds power and is a major player in the story. However, even as we look at this as a book of female empowerment, when we look at it like that, we often forget about chapter 1, which is not often included in most of the narratives or the children's Bibles, but sets up the story. Ahasuerus is king of Persia at this time. It's most likely, for those of you who are interested in the history, that Ahasuerus is Xerxes I, though it's also been speculated that he could be King Artaxerxes, and because all of these names are a bit of a mouthful, I'm just going to refer to King Ahasuerus as the king from here on out, and you guys are smart enough that you can figure this out. So the king decides to throw a massive party, mostly because he was king and he could. Why not? The party is grand and lavish, and it ends with a banquet that lasts for 7 days. For those of you who like to eat, this is great news. And everyone is invited to this party. The decorations are expensive to show off, look how much money we have. And they even drank from golden goblets, and we are told the wine flowed without ceasing. On the seventh day, we are told the consequences of the wine flowing without ceasing when we learn that the king is very merry from all this wine. And because of this, he decides it's a good idea to order his wife to come dressed in her crown and the finest so that the king can show off how hot his wife is to his officials and the people. Look at how hot my wife is. I did good. Now, any of you who are married or in a serious relationship and have ever tried to give drunken commands to your significant other, you know this generally does not turn out well. Queen Vashti isn't having it. She refuses to do it, even though it's her husband and the king. As you can imagine, the king being the king and all is not used to people not following his commands. He is enraged. He calls his sages to him to figure out what to do with this Vashti problem, who refused to obey her husband and her king. The king and all the sages decide that this needs to be squashed immediately, because other women are going to start getting ideas. You know, if the queen can stand up to the king, then who knows what all the other women out there can do. So they decide to take the crown from Vashti and that the king should marry a different woman. They also send out decrees to the entire kingdom saying that women are to give honor to their husbands and that men should be the masters of their house. Though this is clearly very sexist, I do give them a little bit of credit for at least feeling threatened by women. At least there's that. So the king is in the market for a new queen. The call is put out to the entire land for beautiful young women to be gathered together, to be given makeovers, and then be presented to the king, and he will pick his new wife. It kind of sounds like a reality TV casting call, doesn't it? Like, hey, calling all young, pretty women, free makeover and a chance to meet the king. It is then that we meet Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai is a Jew who was born into exile. His cousin Esther was orphaned, so Mordecai took it upon himself to raise Esther like a daughter. Esther also happens to be very beautiful, we're told. Because of this, she is recruited to be a part of the harem, or basically be a contestant on the biblical reality show Who Wants to Marry the King and Become a Queen. However, Mordecai warns her not to reveal to anyone, that she is Jewish. The makeover part is intense. We're told it's a full 6-month oil treatment and then 6 months of cosmetic and perfume treatments. Now, I'm all about the spa and relaxing, but that sounds like a little too much for even me. After a year of all this intense makeover, she is finally brought before the king, and she wins the king's favor and devotion pretty much right away. She gets the crown and is made the new queen, complete with a wedding banquet and ceremony. Then we get to chapter 3, and we meet Haman, the main antagonist of the story. Haman is put above all other officials and lets the power go to his head, as many antagonists do. In fact, people are supposed to bow before him when he comes by. As you can imagine, Haman really liked this a lot. Bow before me. Yes, this is the good life. However, Mordecai, being a Jew, refuses to bow before Haman. Now, we're not told exactly why he refuses. It might have been because he didn't believe in bowing before anyone except for God, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. Or it simply might have been because he thought Haman was kind of a jerk. We don't know. All we know is he refused to bow down before Haman, and Haman is mad. Haman discovers that Mordecai is a Jew, and though he thinks it's beneath him to lay his own hands on Mordecai, he decides to start planning to destroy Mordecai, and not only Mordecai, but all of the Jews. And destroy, the word destroy isn't hyperbolic here either. The word destroy and its variations show up in the book of Esther 25 times, emphasizing that this was a major threat to God's people, to the Jews. This is serious stuff. While Haman is a power-hungry jerk, he also happens to be very devious and clever. When he is brought before the king, Haman comes well prepared with a presentation. He has plotted this all out. He brings up the Jews, brings them to the king's attention. Hey, did you know about this group of people living in Persia? They are living in the kingdom and they follow different laws than the Persian Empire. This is partially true. After all, Jews are expected to follow the laws of God, but there's no real evidence of major disobedience to the Persian laws other than Mordecai refusing to bow to Haman. Haman goes on to suggest that this means that they are directly disobeying and rebelling against the king, and something needs to be done about this problem. This should not be tolerated. He then calls for the destruction of the Jews, for the wiping out. To make sure it happens, he even offers a bribe of 10,000 talents, which is a ridiculous sum of money. It's like a winning the Powerball jackpot sum of money. He makes it clear that he wants this to happen and will do whatever is in his power to happen, have this happen. The king, sure, whatever. He doesn't really inquire anything more about the Jews, doesn't even require the bribe, and simply hands over his ring in order to make the decree official. He basically tells Haman to do whatever he wants, and the decree for the destruction of the Jews goes out across the kingdom. No big deal to the king, no skin off his back. Mordecai and the Jews throughout the land get word of this plot. He and the other Jews put on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of repentance and mourning and lament. In this case, they are mourning and lamenting their impending destruction. Mordecai gets word to Esther, who decides the problem, first of all, is that Mordecai is miserable because he's wearing sackcloth and ashes, so first she tries to buy him better clothes. He refuses. And then she decides to ask, okay, tell me what's really going on. What's really bothering you? He sends her word about everything. Haman's plot, the bribe, the decree, and the upcoming eradication of the Jews, including her. He asks her to go to the king and speak on their behalf. But there's a rule in this place that makes this not only tricky, but downright dangerous. You see, if a man or a woman goes to the king without being summoned, they are put to death, unless the king happens to be in a good mood and puts out his scepter for them to touch it. And as we learned earlier, the king likes his women to be submissive and doesn't like it when they disobey his rules and disobey his commands. Plus, she hasn't been called before him for 30 days. This is not a good sign. Esther, for reasons we can understand, is not keen to put her life on the line by going before the king unsummoned and out of turn. It can end up very, very badly, just like it did for Queen Vashti. However, Mordecai points out that she's at risk already. After all, she is Jewish too. Then he speaks one of the most well-known and key lines in the book of Esther. He says, "For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come into royal dignity for such a time as this." It is this phrase that does the trick. Esther agrees. She asks Mordecai to have the people fast on her behalf. She also courageously goes into it, knowing full well the potential consequences. And she says, "I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." A lot of courage from this young woman. She is ready for whatever lies ahead. After a period of fasting on her behalf, she presents herself to the king, unsummoned, uncalled for. There's a moment of what I'm sure is terror on her behalf. Then he is greatly pleased to see her and stretches out his scepter. She is safe for now. The king asks for her request and graciously says that he will grant her whatever she desires, even if it's half of the kingdom. She invites him and Haman to a banquet she has prepared for them. At the banquet, he asks again for the petition, "What do you want? What do you desire?" She invites the king and Haman to a second banquet to be held on the next day. The king and Haman graciously accept the second invitation. Now, after this banquet, Haman is so pleased with himself. You know, he's in the company. It's just him and the king and the queen, and he is walking on air. However, after the meal, he notices again that Mordecai refuses to bow to him. And he's got such an ego on him that he can't just brush this off. He has to go home and get all his family and friends together and complain about this slight. And also recount how he's so awesome and have his ego stroked. I kid you not, he comes to them and goes, "Look at me, I have all these sons and have received all these promotions, and the king has honored me and put me above all other officials, and the queen has even invited me in his presence. I am awesome and I know it, but there's this jerk of the guy, he just won't bow to me. What do I do? I'm only kind of half exaggerating here. You can kind of imagine him as this just ragey, whiny narcissist. His wife and his friends suggest that he should build a large gallows, one that people cannot miss, for the purpose of hanging Mordecai. So he immediately commissions its building. The next day, Esther again holds her second banquet for the king in Haman. At that banquet, the king once again asks for her request. Whatever she wants, it is yours. What she wants is her life and the life of her people spared. She finally lays it all out there. She is a Jew, and her people are going to be destroyed, annihilated. The king asks, who is responsible for this? Haman. It's Haman. He is right here eating with us. The king is so horrified and so angry, he actually has to leave the room. While he is gone, Haman begs for her forgiveness, but it's too late. The king has made up his mind, and he calls for Haman's death by the very gallows that Haman had commissioned for Mordecai. But the law is still in place, even after Haman's death. We are told in the book of Esther that once the decree has gone out, once it has been signed and commissioned by the king, it's not as simply as, well, you know, just forget about that. We'll just ignore that law. However, even though we can't just revoke the old law, we can write a new one. A new law can be put into place. The king gives Esther and Mordecai his permission and his signature and his ring to help prevent the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai writes a new law that gives any and all Jews in the Persian Empire permission to defend themselves against any attackers once a year. On the same day, Haman had given the people permission to attack the Jews. Not only that, but they are granted permission to attack anyone who may attack them. The day comes. The Jews were victorious in defending themselves and killing those who would have killed them. They win a rousing victory, and God's people are spared. This is the book of Esther, give or take a few plot points. Again, it's a great read, and I encourage you, if you are interested in diving more into the Bible, to give it a look. Now, as we reflect on the book of Esther, one interesting thing that may or may not have come across in my retelling is that in this story, God isn't barely mentioned at all, at least in my retelling. And in the actual book of Esther, God is not mentioned at all. In fact, it is the only Bible where God is not mentioned specifically by name. There's no use of the words for God or the Lord in the book of Esther, which is really interesting. And sometimes I wonder if this experience of reading the book of Esther, where there is no mention of God, doesn't happen to parallel perhaps our own experiences today. You see, we don't have modern day, we don't have prophets quite in the same style as the Old Testament, where it was clear who the prophets of God were, and obviously they were marked as the mouthpieces of God. We don't have judges quite like Deborah, who serve as God's messengers and leaders to God's people, rallying points. There are no longer kings like David or Josiah, who are not only good leaders of people and politics and policy, but are also dedicated to living their lives in service to God. We don't have a God walking among us in the flesh like Jesus. We don't have the disciples to tell us firsthand their experiences with the Lord. We don't have apostles like Paul who write us letters with insights about why Jesus matters quite in the same way like the Bible did. Like in the book of Esther, God is not always completely obvious to us. Because God isn't so obvious, it means that like Esther, we risk something when we tell others about our beliefs. Just like Esther was terrified to go before the king and reveal that she was a Jew, it's also really scary telling other people that we're a Christian and inviting them to church. It really is. Even as a pastor, I know this. Now, try dating when you're studying at seminary to become a pastor. Seriously, how do you slip that into the conversation? Yes, I happen to be in grad school. Oh, what are you studying? Well, I'm studying to be a pastor. Awkward silence. It's kind of hard information to drop in the middle of a conversation. And I know it's hard for you too. The label Christian nowadays comes with baggage. It may be the baggage of an experience someone had with another church that wasn't maybe so great. It may be the baggage of the media's portrayal of Christianity, which also isn't always that pleasant. It may be the assumptions that come with the word Christian and what it means in this context. It may be the baggage of a bad experience or a bad run-in with another Christian or a church. Revealing yourself as a Christian and inviting someone to church can take a lot of courage. This baggage doesn't make this easy. Inviting someone to church might just be one of the scariest things you ever do. But God is there, whether you know it or not. After all, God is present in the book of Esther, whether God's name is dropped or not. We can't help but read God into the story. Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman reminds us of the first commandment: you shall have no other gods. Esther's request that the people fast on her behalf suggests that the people are using this time to pray for Esther and for what she has to do. Sackcloth and ashes are signs of repentance before God, and mourning and lament, which are directed to God. So while God is not named, we can't help but see God's fingerprints all over the story. I hear God the most in what Mordecai tells Esther when he encourages her to risk her life and present herself before the king. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this. Here we hear some incredible words of faith. Deliverance will come. It is implied that that deliverance will come from God. That's what I hear loud and clear. God will be faithful to God's people, even in exile. God will not let God's people perish. God will be faithful. God will bring about deliverance one way or the other. But perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. Perhaps it was all preordained. One summer, Luther Seminary recruited me to go to the National Youth Gathering in San Antonio as a representative of Luther Seminary and PLTS in Berkeley, Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary. It was a really easy job, so all I had to do was go there, hang out at the seminary booth, help hand out cups, get the youth to fill out, I'm interested in learning more about a career and ministry card. And because it was so, you know, there were thousands of youth there from everywhere, people were wandering around in their own youth groups and having a good time, and I wasn't really connected with anyone. I didn't really expect to make any direct connections with any youth. I was just kind of there saying, rah-rah, being a pastor is awesome, you should think about ministry, and that was about it. However, one day I started talking to a youth by the name of Dan. To be fair, Dan actually started talking to me. And Dan had come to the youth gathering with his church, but he wasn't so sure about this whole Christian thing. In fact, he was leaning toward and already had started identifying as agnostic. But he came to the gathering anyway. And for 2 or 3 days, he would stop by the booth I was at, and we would talk about faith and life and God and all these questions that he had. The week ended, and while we emailed back and forth for a couple of months, we lost contact. That was nearly 8 years ago. I can't help but wonder what happened to him and whether or not he made peace with all the questions he had about Jesus and faith and life. I can't help but think of Mordecai's words to Esther when I think about Dan. Because unlike Esther, she found out how her story ended. She found out that this was indeed the right time and the right place for her to be there. I don't know if our conversation made any difference in his life. I don't know what happened next. I don't know how the story ends. But I do know that God is faithful. I do know that deliverance and relief can come from many places and many people. So I trust that God has and will continue to speak to Dan through other people. Maybe, like Esther, it was intended that I be put in that place to have these conversations and to turn his faith life around. Or maybe it really wasn't. Maybe it wasn't my place or my time. And if not, just like Mordecai said, and I trust that it will come from another place, in another time, in another person. Because God is faithful. As Mordecai says, and I'm paraphrasing here, if you keep silent at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will come from another place. They will rise from another quarter. But who knows? Maybe you have come to this time and this place and this situation just for such a time as this. In other words, maybe it was intended by God for you to be there at this time talking to this youth about faith and life in Jesus. Or maybe not. You never know. But trust that God will be there and God will provide. After all, God has already done all the heavy lifting. God has delivered God's people, us, from sin and from death. Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Deliverance has already happened. Relief has already been given. The hardest work is done. When you go out into the world with this message, you never quite know what will happen. You never know when you'll have that opportunity to tell somebody about what God has done for you. God will provide for God's people one way or another. God will make himself known whether it's through you or through another. But who knows? Maybe you'll come to a situation, to a time, where you can share God's word for such a time as this, just like Esther. So take courage. Take courage like Esther did, and know that God will be there. And that God has already done the heavy lifting of giving us deliverance through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.